you have your Bible, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'm going to start in 12, and then I'm going to read from there all the way to the end of chapter 3, which isn't horribly long, but it covers enough context to put the entirety of this thought, I think, into one package, and then we're going to unpack it with Scripture as we can go about to do that. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 is where we're going to start. And so let us hear the word of the Lord written by the Apostle Paul unto the Corinthians, given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 starting. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying, and strife, and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. We are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's works of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seem to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. For as all things are yours, whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let's end here in reading God's holy word as it's been written to us. Ask for understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, like I said, due to our last series, I think that it was kind of good to go into this a little bit more. And looking at it, if we look at the entirety of the context, what we're looking at, we kind of focused or I shouldn't say kind of, we absolutely focused on the foundational aspect that was in verse 10 of chapter 3, and tied that into how God's wisdom is revealed by the Holy Spirit, and it was given by God that we believe in Christ and that we were to go to Him to have the words of eternal life. And then in so doing, we also, in finding that, go to the words of life in general. And we looked at that concept entirely, which Paul deals with here as he concludes that the wisdom of God is the foolishness of the world, that one must have spiritual eyes, so to speak, to see the things of the kingdom. One must have spiritual ears to hear the things of the kingdom. And the words of God are foolishness to those who do not have that discernment. And so you must be spiritually discerned or spiritually able to understand the things concerning the kingdom of God. And so in looking at that, we've pretty much looked at a foundational aspect and kind of concluding what we looked at, that the Word of God is our foundation and that Christ is the Word made flesh. And so therefore, Christ is absolutely the foundation. And so I want to, pun intended, build on that more and stress that thought a little bit more in what we read here. It's really interesting if you consider the context of 1 Corinthians, what was going on. They had what's called a schism going on in the Corinthian church, and that's why those names are mentioned. We did not cover that in our reading, or else we'd be reading all service. But what was happening was baptism was becoming an issue between the people as to who baptized who, whether Paul baptized one or Cephas or whether Apollos did it, and whatever man baptized another became the focus. And Paul, very interestingly, while baptism is certainly a spiritual rite, it's something given by God to be used to affect and understand means of grace, to understand it's a sacramental understanding, and that is pretty well universally agreed upon by the whole Christian church, unless they blaspheme the sacrament and either not using it or overusing it. Paul says you guys are being carnal and dwelling on this too much. He actually says you're being carnal because you're thinking about baptism too much. That's actually what the whole book of Corinthians starts with talking about. And the way he ties that up in saying is that if you're building on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, with anything that is less stable than what is precious, according to the Word of God, including carnal baptism, you have built with faulty materials. So what Paul is kind of teaching us here to be understood on every regard is that if you over-carnalize the Word of God, the command of God, you still end up with hay, stubble, and wood. You don't end up with precious materials that will endure the fire. Because your carnal baptism, the fact that your flesh has been put in water and taken out of water again, is not strong enough of a foundation to support our salvation or to support what we build upon as Christians. It's not strong enough. It does not have that power given to it. But there is a strong enough foundation, and that strong enough foundation is Jesus Christ himself. He as the Word himself. He as the Logos. He is the logic of God himself. That is a firm enough foundation to always have confidence in, that even when you mess up, even when you fail God, even when you do not live up to your baptismal standards as Romans 6 would perhaps teach them, right? That you are a new man in Christ. That because your new life is not resting upon your baptism by a special man like Cephas, who's the apostle Peter, or Paul, who's the apostle to the Gentiles, or Apollos, who was also a major apostle of those days, that because your baptism's not dependent upon the man who dunked you in water, it's dependent, your salvation is dependent on Christ, and that's your foundation. You always have a foundation to stand on. You will not sink back down into the miry muck of the clay under your feet. You will not do it because he has a strong and a firm foundation, and the Word of God is always there offering us repentance, offering us grace, offering us mercy, and instructing us in the way in which we need to go to amend our life. And Christ is the very foundation of that. Without that Savior given to us by God's grace, and we given to him by the Father, we have no foundation. And so we have a united understanding that the logic of God teaches us about Christ as a Savior. It teaches us he's the one we have to be founded on. He's the one we have to be standing on. We have to be relying on his work and not our own work. We have to be relying on the spiritual work of the Holy Spirit, enlightening us, giving us understanding of his revelation, giving us knowledge of his truth, giving us trust in his wisdom, and building us up in the most holy faith, we have a foundation that we stand upon in Christ in being able to do that, because you cannot get past it. If your baptism were done wrong or done by a lesser person than another, you may question whether or not your baptism had a firm enough foundation for you to stand as a saved individual. And I guarantee you, it carnally is not sound enough. It is like sand under your feet. And so unless that baptism were resting on Jesus Christ, and that's the foundation, and it's just part of the work that is being built up, then it means nothing. If you think that the bricks of a foundation that make the walls up, or the stones that make the walls up, which are lesser, smaller, not as wide as the foundation, is something good enough to build with, you will sink. Your house will crack. Your building will not be fit. And so Paul is very much stressing that idea, and I want to build upon that, and I want to look at some scriptures. So this may be a one or two part of this look at, because I have quite a few scriptures that help establish this from a very early era in Scripture to show that Jesus Christ has ever been that foundation. He has ever been that foundation that we are to rest upon. The hope in Messiah has always been that foundation, because he is the logic of Yahweh. He is the Word of God. He is the eternal Son. And we have to recognize that he, as that foundation for all of creation and all of the world, offers us hope of never sinking if we're truly standing on him. Okay? We are truly standing on him. He is truly our foundation. He is truly what keeps us up. And because he is intermingled, so to speak, or indivisible from the written word of God, you cannot separate Jesus from the Bible. You cannot separate the Bible from Jesus. You cannot separate the law of God from the word of God, the word of God from Jesus Christ, because you cannot do that. And it's an impossibility. You always also have a place to go for understanding. In other words, you can always go to the written word of Scripture and find the inspiration needed to move you into the next day, even if you feel like you have failed, because you still know under your feet is Christ. Right? So you always have not just the foundation you're standing on, but you have hope in the foundation, because the foundation is Christ and the Word teaches us. It leads us. It gives us the wisdom we need, the spiritual understanding needed to deal with the carnal life we live in, because our hope is not in the carnality of our understanding. It is in the finished work of Christ himself. And so, importantly, there are indivisible parts of this foundation. They cannot be divided from him. He is one with them. He is monolithic. If you've ever heard the word a monolithic structure or a monolithic pour, if you do a poured wall foundation or a poured concrete foundation, we call it monolithic. It's one large piece of rock that hardens up, right? It's unable to be separated from it. You could bust it up and take it apart, but it is in its intent and in its pour monolithic, one lithic structure, okay? Christ, with all of his parts, so to speak, without dividing them out from him, is one with his word. He is the word. Okay? It is unable to be divided out from him. And all the things that we read about in Scripture that we're going to see here are likewise monolithic with him. Right? And there are many scriptures that teach us about what he works in and how he works out that foundation with us. And so the foundation of who Christ is and how we know him according to the expression of the Holy Scriptures must be maintained, number one, as that monolithic foundation. Christ's person himself as the eternal Son and as Yahweh is certainly the most basic, because it's eternal. It goes as far back as going back goes, which goes back further than anything goes back. It is eternal. That is the most primary foundation. You don't even know how deep it goes. You can't even think that far of the height and the breadth and the width. You don't know it. It's incomprehensible by man. Foundation one. But within that foundation is the personal work of Christ, the things that Christ did in his person that our faith rests upon. There are two psalms and two principles that stress this, and that is Psalm chapter 2 and Psalm 87. That stress this in principle. And I'm going to principally establish upon that. First, And then as we principally establish on that, we're going to move our way into looking at some other scriptures and build up from that. And so before I get into that, I just want to flesh it out, make sure it's understood. Christ, in all that he is number one understood in his Godhead, that is, as Yahweh. He is the Son of God, eternal also. He is the condescended, meaning he's come down from heaven, Son of God, right? These are all things he claims to be. This is all part of that foundation. This is all what we believe. And he, likewise, in his perfect life, coming as a man, as the Son of Man, he is the Son of Man also. He lives a perfect life in the flesh. He suffers for our sins upon the cross. That's part of that foundation. He resurrects, we're told, for our justification. Right? That's part of his work as well. It's part of our foundation. He then ascended to the right hand of the Father. Right? He ascended back to where he came from before, he told us, which is the bosom of the Father. He's at his right hand with power. And he returns, and very importantly, and I'm going to point this out before we get to Psalms, just because I think this is applicable and something we've talked about around here and might not be understood, that when Christ returned to the bosom of the Father and sat down at the Father's right hand, he brought with him his flesh body that was given to him. That's important stuff. He actually took back with him into heavenly places the Son of David's flesh. So that David and Abraham truly would fulfill the promises that were made to him, that he would truly be the heir of the world, a human body, able to inherit the world. And the only way that could happen is through the resurrection of Christ, Son of Man, being united to the Son of God, the Word of God made flesh. Okay? That is part of our foundation. And point 34, 35, and 36 of the Athanasian Creed, which we go through every new moon, we have this point that speaks of this. And I'm just going to read it so that we can kind of put it into our thoughts as we think about the things we're going to think about today. It says this in point 34, 35, and 36, referring to the incarnation of Christ. It says, who, although he, meaning Christ, be God and man, although he be God and man, he is not two, but he is one Christ. One not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but they reverse it, but by taking the manhood into God. The resurrected body is taken into God. And 36 says, one altogether not by the confusion of substance, but by the unity of his person. That is a foundational principle that is sometimes forgotten when people start dwelling on things like eschatology. And start dwelling on other principles outside of what the scripture establishes. They start losing principles of why Christ came and how he came and the reasons he came and how it fulfilled righteousness. And they relegate it to this spiritual foundation that has no concrete basis, no monolithic connection to the other parts of it. And so what it becomes is multiple foundations, which are much weaker than a monolithic foundation. There are times where you pour multiple foundations in a very large house. I've done this before, and I've dug the footers for them. They're never as strong, and nor can they ever be, as strong as a monolithic foundation bound together by rebar, tied together in one pour, poured all at one time to harden at the same time. Okay? So when you start dividing the work of Christ into pieces, well, that's a foundational point here, and that's one over there, but we can't bring it together in a monolithic understanding. You lose the strength of your foundation, and your house will crumble and fall. And so it's important. We accept the Word of God at face value. If the Word of God, if John 1:1 says he was God and with God, we say amen. It doesn't matter if you can understand it in your mental faculties. It doesn't matter if you can't think through it. That's not the point. The point is, accept it. God will give you knowledge. He will give you the wisdom, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He will teach it to you. But first you say, I'm a fool and I don't know these things, but I know the Word of God is absolute and it's a good foundation. I'm going to stand right there. It's sure. And I'm going to stand on it. And so with that being said, Psalm chapter 2, I want you to think about Psalm 2, verse 6 and 7 from a foundationary point. And then I'm going to tie that directly back into another principle from Psalm 87, 1 and 2. Psalm 2, 6 and 7 says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now look at Psalm 87, 1 and 2, and we'll think about those thoughts together. Psalm 87, 1 and 2 says this, His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Now, we pointed this out a few weeks ago that Zion is not referring to the place on earth. It's the heavenly Zion that we referred to in the book of Hebrews. And what is being told us is that God's foundation is in His holy mountains in the heavens. And He loves that foundation, that heavenly foundation, more than everywhere Jacob has ever lived, everywhere Israelites have ever lived, in Palestine, the United States, Europe, wherever they've been. He loves heaven better than that. And He's telling us because His foundation, singular, it doesn't say His foundations, His foundation, singular, His active foundation, that word is actually in the Greek, active. It's an active foundation in the holy mountains. That's really interesting stuff. The reason that's interesting is because you don't usually think of a foundation as being active. You think of it as a noun, right? It's stable. It just sits there. Well, if you look at this in the Septuagint, the statement actually is active and present, and it's a verb. And it says that foundation is actively present in the holy mountains. And then if you look at Psalm 2, what's he say? I have set my king presently upon my holy hill of Zion. I declare the decree. Yahweh has said to me, now the Son is speaking. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. It's a back and forth conversation between the Son and the Father. Point I'm making here is the foundation, Christ, has been in the holy mountains. Right? That is where it is. That is where His foundation is. It is in the heavens. Right? And when He says, I set my king, we also have the kingship of Christ, part of that monolithic structure, that He is in the holy hill, which is in the holy mountains of Zion. And that's the place Yahweh loves more than any place that Jacob has ever dwelled. So Jerusalem on earth is not that place. And from that place echoes out the decree. Yahweh has said to me, the Son, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And this is why we say Christ is the eternally begotten. Because you can't have eternal heavens, the eternal Word of God, begotten in time. There is not a time mark place in which a begattal has taken place. Rather, we acknowledge Him as an eternally begotten, begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Right? The Father is of none. That's how we understand it. And so, very much so, what we have here is a monolithic understanding from the book of Psalms that tells us Christ sits in the holy mountains, He is in His holy hill, He is the King reigning, He is echoing out His decrees upon the earth. He is the foundation. Actively, He is a foundation. He is an active foundation. He is not sitting still ever since the beginning of the world. He hasn't sat still and done nothing. He's actively founded everything, right? Now, as we build upon this, go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to tie another principle into this monolithic structure that we should understand. This is coming into the context of redemption for us as a people. And so, before the statement, Paul is saying that he has, by the cross, part of that monolithic structure, he has slain the enmity, the enemy natures that existed between us and God, and instead he preached peace, who were afar off, and he brought us close, he brought us nigh. And now we have access by one Spirit unto the Father, so Christ is acting as mediator. So we see the mediation of Christ in verse 18 of Ephesians 2. Through Him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And in 19, he says, and because of that access, we're not strangers anymore and foreigners, but rather we're fellow citizens with the saints, the holy ones. We are now of the household of God. And now look at how he says the house of the household is built. He says, you are now built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner. Isn't that an interesting? So here we have part of this foundation. We have the chief cornerstone is the monolithic piece. And it sits in the building with two other elements that are mentioned here, and we upon it, and that is the foundation that is in the apostles and the prophets. Christ is the cornerstone, and the reason why a cornerstone is important in a building is it keeps it square. Without a square cornerstone, you don't have a square building. You don't have a straight building, and you have a weaker building. So instead, you have a chief cornerstone. And he says this, in that cornerstone in whom all the building is fitly framed, and the reason it says fitly framed is because by that square cornerstone, a true master builder can make a square building. I can't do that very well. I've made some buildings, and I catch my unsquareness in it often. And you have to go back and correct that. But what is being stated here is Christ is a perfect square. So you have a perfect 90-degree angle, what we think of when we think of a perfect square. And that takes both walls in two different directions so that it comes back together square and joins or whatever angles you're gonna use. And so when you frame fittedly, that is, pieces of a building together so that it can become a temple, you want squareness to be part of it. And I'm not getting Masonic on anybody, just so everybody knows. Start talking about squares, people get weird. But that's what the scriptures teach. It says, if Christ were not the chief cornerstone or the best cornerstone, the most square cornerstone, the whole temple that we are all part of, framing together to become, would not be perfect. But it all rests upon his work, not on ours. Right? It says in 22, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And so it's not even us that's doing the building anyway. It is a habitation for God, and it is done through the Spirit's work, not through our work. And that's how we can say, well, our work's going to be right to set upon this foundation, upon this monolithic foundation. And so the two constituent parts of the foundation are pretty important, and that is the apostles and the prophets. Now, the only reason we know anything about Jesus Christ is because of the apostles and the prophets and the law, which Moses was a prophet, so even the law comes from the prophets. The apostles were prophets. And so, in fact, every prophet was an apostle, and every apostle was a prophet, in a sense. And so, without people revealing the word of God to us and teaching us about the coming Christ, Isaiah teaching us about the coming Messiah, the apostles telling us about his life in the Gospels, the reflections of it throughout the epistles, we wouldn't know who Jesus was as a man. Nor would we have all of those monolithic statements that tell us that his foundations were from forever. We wouldn't know that. So, very much so, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, but it is the foundations and the apostles and the prophets that are monolithic with Christ. Not that they are Christ, but that the Spirit of Christ moved through them and revealed to them, and the Holy Spirit spoke to them so that they could speak to us. Okay? So you cannot take apart the apostles and the prophets from Christ. Because he put them there to witness of him. They are part of him. They teach us of him. Every part of Scripture is the foundation upon which we stand if we want to be a temple of God. That God can dwell in us. He can be habited in us. And that is done because of the Holy Spirit and his work. These are very important principles to consider. There's some stranger principles when we start talking about other foundations, improperly laid foundations, that does not take into a whole what I'll just simply call the orthodox or the straight shooting, that's what the word orthodox means, the straight shooting concepts of Christ and who he is, as we've just laid forth. Romans 15:20 is one of those places where the strange foundations that you could maybe confuse as being Christ, but isn't. And Paul says, I won't even build upon them. Not worth building upon. And this is exactly what we have to look at when we consider someone who has gone way astray on the doctrine of Christ. Because it's not a minor thing, and this is a sad thing, because as I interface and I talk to many people in what is now called, which never was called, the Hebrew Roots Camp or whatever, the Torah Observant Movement, and all these things that we kind of brush up against, one thing that I notice is that their doctrine of Christ is back here somewhere. It's not that important. You can believe about them this way, that way, that way, this way. It's just really confusing and we don't know. What's important is that we don't eat pork. What's important is that we keep the Sabbath. What is important is that we do this, that, and the other thing. And it starts becoming carnal. It starts becoming focused on us. But the doctrine of Christ that has been handed down to us from the Scripture and is very plain cannot be accepted. And so in Romans chapter 15, verse 20, Paul speaks of this in passing. He says in verse 20, he says, "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you." And so we likewise see that there's a hindrance of those who would preach rather another foundation. Paul says that there was a foundation preached, and I'm not going to go to that because it was a wrong foundation, and I'm not going to build on it. And elsewhere, when you hear Paul speaking, as we heard in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, Christ is the only foundation. And I've laid it, and I'm laying it forth. And so we are very thankful to the Apostle Paul as being part of that monolithic structure and giving us a full understanding of who Christ is. Romans chapter 6 speaks also of a foundation that is interwoven with this understanding and having right principles. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 6. Ezra, I'm going to have you get me some water, please. It's sitting right over there. That's how you keep a 10-year-old away. Romans 6, verse 1. These are obviously important principles and important foundations. It says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ." Notice, this is the principles of the doctrine of Christ. "Let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit." Now we're just going to end there for a minute. I want you to consider what's saying. There are what we could call principles of the doctrine of Christ that need to be established. And according to the writer of Hebrews, he's saying, and we do not need to lay that foundation a second time. And here's what it comprises of. Repentance from your dead works. First thing he mentions. Repentance from dead works. Dead works are our sins, the things that kill us, right? We do not need to go back and understand that we are to repent from sin. That is a known fact of what Christ does to a person in his principles of doctrine. If somebody separates repentance from dead works, sin, repentance from sin, from the Christian faith, it is not the Christian faith anymore. If they say you can do whatever the hell you want and be a Christian, pun intended, they are not Christians. Okay? That's just the plain of it. Faith towards God. Sadly, this is one of those things that we do find, and I have unfortunately found it in Reformed circles that you would think would not have this there. And somehow it goes and dovetails itself with infant baptism. Haven't figured out how it all works yet, but there is a doctrine out there that says you don't have to have faith towards God to be a Christian. As long as you were born into a Christian family and you're a covenant child, you'll get there. Wrong answer. You cannot separate faith towards God from the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Faith is not attributed to a synergistic work. That's a work that's done between you and God. Faith is attributed to a work of God's grace. So if you have faith, it's not because of yourself, it's because God gave it to you. So the argument that says faith is synergistic, and therefore you shouldn't have faith that's somehow derived of you, and if you do, it's lesser than having like no faith at all, which that's what this doctrine kind of sounds like, it's just wrong. God encouraged us to have faith. We are to be descriptively faithful people. In other words, if you don't have faith, you don't describe a Christian. Okay? You're not prescriptive. In other words, you don't say, because I have generated faith in my mind and I hold myself a Christian in my thoughts, because I have thought myself into faith. I'm a Christian. No, that would be synergism. And we don't believe in that. But what we believe is that a true Christian is given faith. And he's given faith by God's grace. So that's the second principle of the doctrine of Christ that he says. So you cannot separate that from Christ in his monolithic structure. He also says of the doctrine of baptisms and of the laying on of hands, referring to ordination. Baptism referring to Mark 16:16. Christians are to be baptized. When people try to remove baptism, and it is pluralized here, so there's different forms of baptism, water baptism, baptism of the Holy Spirit, and other baptisms that are referred to in Scripture. You cannot be baptized with the baptism I've been baptized with, Jesus says to the apostles, referring to his suffering. So you need to be baptized in sufferings as well. You cannot separate the doctrine of immersing oneself, which I'll just principally say, in Christ from Christ. Whether that's in baptism through water or whether that is in the other forms that are taught in Scripture. You can't do it. You can't separate it out and say this is still the Christian faith. The laying on of hands refers to two major items, right? The one thing is the ordination of those who are to minister. And the laying on of hands also refers to those to be healed. And so that is a Christian principle that should not be forsaken. You can fall from this. You can fall away from it. But to say it's just not part of the Christian faith shows there's something wrong. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Sadly, there are many Christians that do not believe there will be a resurrection of the dead. They believe that they are going to have a spiritual resurrection. They don't need a bodily resurrection. That's not going to happen. They don't believe there will be a final eternal judgment, that your judgment's going on presently as you live out your life and prove yourself to be a Christian. There are people that believe that. Unfortunately, that's not Christianity. Because the Christian faith affirms the resurrection of the dead. We affirm first that Christ was raised from the dead, according to the Scriptures, right? Then we also say that we will be raised from the dead at his coming. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is so crystal clear, you can't really get around it. We also believe there will be an eternal judgment where God will judge the quick and the dead. He's going to raise up both the just and the unjust, and he is going to judge us. If you are Christ, you'll be judged with mercy, but you'll be judged nonetheless. If you are not Christ, you'll be judged under condemnation and thrown into the lake of fire that burns with no end. And you'll be destroyed. That is what's going to happen. And it is part of the Christian faith, and it is part of a monolithic structure of Christ's principal doctrines. It is part of a foundation. Okay? It is a foundation of repentance from dead works. It is a foundation of love towards God, faith towards God. It is a foundation of being fully immersed and baptized into Jesus Christ. It is a foundation in believing that God has sent some to help us understand the Scriptures. And it is a foundation that reaches out of that and says, there will be a judgment. You will have a resurrection. You will be judged. Those things should not have to be relayed out over and over and over again in the Christian faith. We should have firm understandings of our principal doctrines of Christ that are related to those things. We shouldn't have to keep going over them all the time. We have our concepts hammered out, our doctrines hammered out, and it's part of a foundation that we stand on. It helps us build. If you're constantly laying a foundation, if you're constantly just working on the foundation, you're never going to build a temple. Okay? You have to have a foundation. Not to say that a foundation stone and human doctrine can't be switched out because you found, hey, that's a bad stone. In human speaking, we'll have to do that. But in believing that there is a right and true and absolute doctrine of this that is connected to Christ and taught of Christ, it has to be believed. Okay? And anyone who would deny that is obviously going in the wrong direction. Hebrews 6:4 tells us this, says it's impossible for those, so this is a very important thing. This is going beyond the foundation that we need to consider. This is when the foundations are jeopardized, the very foundations of who Christ is. It says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now be very careful in considering what that just said. And were made partakers of the Holy Ghost through the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the world to come. There's some things we need to consider before we read the very next line. This is a very, very harsh warning. It says, this is what has to have happened. No differently than the way you're able to see, are you enlightened? In other words, when you walk into a dark room you've never been in before, and it's dark, you do not know what the room looks like at all, because you've never been there. When the light switch is turned on, you know what the room looks like. There's no question that you know what the room looks like. It's square, it has a couch in it, it has this in it, it has that in it. And even if the light switch was shut off, you would have a vague understanding of what it looked like. That's enlightenment. That's enlightenment. Okay? So when it says, it's impossible for those who are once enlightened, once the light switch has come on, to even get a glimpse of this temple we're talking about, to get a glimpse of the next things talked about, to then say, well, I don't really have a glimpse of that anymore, means you were never enlightened in the first place. You can't forget it. We call this irresistible grace in theological terms. Right? You have to see it once you get the light turned on. You want to see it. You have to be drawn to it. So the light has been on and you know it's been on. You can't shut it off. And if you can shut it off, you never had it on. You've always been in the dark because you've never really seen it. Because if you have seen it, what has happened? Well, you apparently saw something very tasty somewhere in that room, since I'm using that as an analogy, because it says, and have tasted of the heavenly gift. So in other words, lights have come on in a dark place. You see a heavenly gift sitting there, and it's apparently something you can eat because it's tasty. Probably the word of God that tastes like honey. And you taste that heavenly gift, which one of the first heavenly gifts given to us is what? Faith. It's the first thing the Holy Spirit gives to a believer is faith. Which that corresponds back to what we just read about. If somebody were to say faith in God is not needed for a doctrine of Christ, it's just stupid. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. He says also, and by that taste they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now listen here, he says, and have tasted the good word of God. So we are given some understanding of what is being tasted. And that's this, the Holy Spirit has been tasted. It's a heavenly gift, and the word of God has been tasted because the word of God is a gift from God. And knowing the power of the world to come, the final judgment, knowing this, you will receive a reward at the judgment if you are Christ's. Okay? You will not say that's not a good taste. Once you've tasted of these tastes, namely this, the gift and partaking of the Holy Spirit, the gift and taste of the word, the good word of God, that it is good, the gift and the taste of the power of the world to come, that God will make this world right. God will judge sin. God will condemn the wicked. God will justify the righteous. God will elevate his king upon Mount Zion, and he will execute judgment upon the heathen. Once you have tasted that and say, I'm so happy I'm not part of that judgment. I'm happy I have been justified in Christ. Once you taste that, there's no getting out of it. You can't walk away from it. Because if you can, you never tasted it and you never had the lights turned on. It's impossible, he says. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened, that if they should fall away, verse 6, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. In other words, this is so related to the doctrine of Christ. It's so related to the doctrine of the Son of God that if a person were to go through life saying, I'm saved now, I'm not saved now. I'm saved now, I'm not saved now. I love the Word of God. It tastes so good. It's such a great flavor in my mouth. I love the Holy Spirit and His forgiveness and the work He's done in my life. I love the world to come and the judgment of the wicked and how that's going to be and how I'm going to be finally relieved from this wicked world and praising God with the saints. And then they say, well, I don't feel that way anymore. Oh, I feel that way again. I need to get saved again. It says here that if they continue this thing, this vacillating, this falling away, that it's impossible for them to be renewed again to repentance. They don't even know what it is. That's not to say there are those who have weak moments, but to utterly forsake Christ implies that you never had him. And you cannot live a life constantly crucifying Christ, constantly doubting his foundation, constantly doubting his work, his finished perfect work. You cannot live a life where that is the new norm. That's just the way it is. One day I'm saved, the next I'm not. One day I love the Holy Spirit, the next I don't. One day I love the Word of God, the next I don't. One day I love the idea of the punishment of the wicked and the justification of the righteous, and the next day I just want to be a sinner again. And I want sinners to be justified. It just doesn't work. The reason it doesn't work, if you go to Matthew 16, verse 18, verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. I'm going to read from 13 down to verse 20. And continue to lay the doctrine of Christ. And I want to dovetail it into what we just read. Here's why you can't forsake it. And we've covered this already, really, in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16, 13, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist. Some say thou art Elias. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee." This isn't the wisdom of men. "But my Father which is in heaven." So we're right back to that John 6 thing. Has to be given to you of the Father. "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he the disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, we're going to consider a couple points of what is stated here. And consider the very first thing that's being mentioned here, and that's this. Just the belief that Jesus is the Son of the living God and everything that comes out of the Scriptures with that package. Okay? But just the very simplicity of the statement, "Thou art the Christ," the anointed is the Christ, "Thou art the Son of the living God," cannot be revealed to you by flesh and blood. It can't be carnally understood. Okay? It has to be understood by the Father. The Father must give that understanding. Right? On top of that, here's what he says that accompanies this knowledge. This is what accompanies this understanding. And this is one of those scriptures that have been really butchered by the Roman Catholic Church in order to seize supremacy. And then sadly, it's been seized by other churches who want the same form of supremacy, just not with the Catholic Church. And they just butcher the statement. But we're going to deal with, I hope, the true understanding of it as it validated by other scriptures. Matthew 16, 18, "I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, I just want to stop and think about that. What do you build on? A foundation, right? Right? So let me ask this question. Even if it's referring to the work of Peter, even if we were to say because of what we read in Ephesians chapter 2, and that Christ is monolithically connected to the apostles and the prophets, because that is what told us of Christ, right? And Peter is one of those apostles. He has a book in the Bible. He has attestations in the Gospels, right? Peter still is not the rock, the foundation of the church. Because he is monolithically tied to Christ, and without Christ, Peter is nothing. I'm pretty sure that's what the Apostle Paul told us very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when he was referring to the baptism that was of Cephas. That it's not to stand in men. So he says, upon this rock, this foundational rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In other words, hell, the gates of hell, are not going to be able to keep this active foundation out. We usually don't think of this the right way, because it is a weird statement if you think about it. You have the gates of hell. Gates are usually stable, right? And then you have this rock that's building something which is active, and it's building a church, which is an outcalling of people. And it says the gates of hell cannot prevail, stand against the rock. Because the rock is building. It's active and moving. The foundation is in the holy heavens. It's active and moving, right? The foundation is Christ. He extracts people from hell. Okay? That's what it's actually teaching us. In other words, the gates of hell cannot keep God's church from coming out of it, because that's where we're all saved from. We're saved from the gates of hell. And he says this, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whosoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So here's the point. He's talking about the gates of hell needing to be opened. Apparently, what we're reading about is the rock upon which the church sits, that Peter is actively part of, is going to have keys that are able to unlock the gates of hell in order to free the captives that are there, right? These are the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which are also the gates of hell. That's a pretty interesting thought in and of itself. So there is a gate that divides heaven from hell, so to speak, in this analogy that we're being given. And to pass from one to the other is a needful thing. And you must take those from darkness and put them into light. You mustn't be enlightened is the point that's being made here. And the active foundation of Christ's church and bind them. This is not teaching ecclesiastical supremacy of the church at all. What it's saying is that Christ the rock, who the apostles and prophets proclaim, has saving power to loose people from hell. And that monolithic structure, that rock, that perfect cornerstone, has the ability to loose people from hell, to take them from darkness and put them into light, to bind them to heaven, as well as to loose those who have no place in heaven and cast them into hell. That is what's being taught here. Now, I just want to make the point. Christ claiming to be the Son of God and telling Peter, "You are right about me being the Christ," he is saying, "You are right about Psalm chapter 2. I am the Christ, the anointed that sits in the holy hill of Zion. You are right about me being the foundation of God. You are right about all of the things that have been said of Christ before me." Go to Revelation chapter 1, and we'll see another connection to that statement. Revelation 1, just verse 17. John, the Revelator, has been spoken to by Christ. And in being spoken to, he sees him in this very majestic way, hair of wool, two-edged sword in his hand, feet like brass, and all this kind of stuff. And it frightens John. John says, "When I saw him," referring to Christ, "I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." That is a claim, by the way, in Isaiah that is only made of one, and that's Yahweh. Verse 18, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." So, what can we extract from this statement alone? Christ, who is the first and the last, claiming to be one with Yahweh in that statement, having eternal attributes, also claiming to be the Son of Man who has lived and had died and is now alive forevermore, the resurrected Christ, says amen to his own self, who he is, and then proclaims immediately after he cites who he is and what power he has, he says, "I also have in my hands the keys of hell and of death," which is exactly correspondent to what was supposedly given to Peter, if you read it that way, or is it referring to that one foundation, that foundation of Christ, and Christ never gave up the keys, but he gives his church the keys to proclaim the gospel, to smash into the gates of hell and drag those from darkness into light. Look at Revelation 3:7 and 3:8, and you'll see the same language here as the Apostle John, who is part of that same monolithic foundation that we stand on, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And you see him speaking to the angel, or what could be called the minister, the messenger of the Church of Philadelphia, which was a church in the ancient Middle East. These things saith he that is holy. So here's Christ speaking again. These things say he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. And so, just kind of looking at that statement of tying that connective language, what do we have here? We have the key of David. We have the ability to open and shut, which no man can reverse. Right? You have the same similar language. Tying that back to Revelation 1:18, you have the same language that there are keys of hell and death. But the foundation, the very foundation stone, as it builds up, opens up. And he says this, that he knows Philadelphia's works, and I assure you he knows our works as well. He knows every man's works. And he sets, behold, those whom he will loose, an open door that no man can shut. In other words, once they have tasted, once they have been enlightened, they can't fall away. No one would shut that door. Why would you shut such a door? Why would you go back to hell once you've tasted heaven? Why would you return from the kingdom of light back to the kingdom of darkness if you've actually tasted it and that you know that the Lord is gracious? And so this is not the only concept that we find of this statement, but it's very important to realize that the foundation of Christ, the principal doctrines of Christ, the very principal monolithic structure of who Christ is the liberating force from hell. It's the liberating force, the light switch that comes on, that once it's seen, it doesn't get walked away from. So what I'm telling you is this, when someone tells you, yeah, I believed that way once, but now I don't anymore, this is what I can tell you. They never actually believed that way. Because if they had and they had tasted it, they could not have untasted it. Okay? Once you understand the scriptures are just the word of God, the absolute foundation, and whatever they say is true, it is such a good flavor to just accept the scripture at face value, to just accept Christ's word at face value as to who he is. It is so comforting to be able to do so that you would never, ever want to go back into the confusion of not knowing who he really is or what he really is or how he really saves or what he really commands or how his word has come to us or how the apostles have taught us of him or how the prophets had foretold of him. Why would you ever want to walk away from that? And how does that happen? It happens in people who doubt the written word of God, the Rhema. It starts when people start doubting the word of God. And then they don't just doubt the words. First, they start with doubting the ink in the paper. Then they move from there to doubting the logic, the word of God, the logos. And then from there, after they doubt that, they start doubting the person of Jesus Christ. Do I really know who he was? Was all the stuff that I once believed the Bible said, is it actually true? Or can I kind of shift the words around a little bit to make it feel good for me? To make it suit my intellect, my worldly wisdom, my foolishness. Because I have this wisdom of myself, but not spiritually discerned wisdom that comes from God. Father Yahweh, thank you for your word. I thank you for the many blessings that you give us. I thank you for your reasoning that you have placed in a volume of a book that was written of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to condescend himself and come to save wretched, wicked men that don't deserve his grace, but he gives it anyway. We thank you, Father, for being that foundation stone, and that even when we fail you and when we're ignorantly sinning even sometimes when we presumptuously sin. We ask you, Father, to just guide us back to that foundation, guide us back to Christ, knowing that he's stable, knowing that he is that one monolithic foundation that we need to have that's exceedingly broad, and that not only will he keep us propped up, but he will also teach us how to repent, send us in the way we need to go, give us a way to think, he'll give us the reasoning that we need, that we can understand right and wrong, good and evil, blessing and cursing, that we can please you with our life and continue building the temple you've called us to be. Thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, enlightening our eyes, giving us spiritual understanding, letting us taste to know that you're gracious and that your word is good. Thank you, Father, for these things. And I ask you that if anyone's not experienced that comfort, that goodness, that enlightenment, that you would forward that to them. Send your Holy Spirit to do this. Thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.